If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles once again to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. It may be somewhat cold outside today, but allergy season is upon me, so forgive my congested voice. Second Corinthians chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. There's a sense that the Christian always should be enjoying the will of God. When we come to know the character of God, when we come to know our Savior, there should be a regeneration of that new life in us that causes us to enjoy his will in our lives and also his will in the lives of others and those around us. And when we see his will changing people to become more like Christ, and when we see his working in people to draw them to him, and we see a regeneration and a new birth in others, we should know the joy and the thanksgiving of the Lord. And with that in mind, we enter chapter 7 after the apostle has just gone through a treatise on coming out from among the unclean, the non-believers, the false teachers, those who deny the gospel, to avoid them when it comes to worship, to avoid them when it comes to mingling with them and binding yourselves to them, to avoid them where you're trying to put them on the same level as correct teaching, as correct gospel living, to come out from that, to separate yourself unto the gospel and unto God. He just has gone through that in chapter 6. We spoke about that a few weeks ago. And therefore, chapter 7, he opens with the therefore. Therefore, having these promises. Having what promises? Having the promises of verse 18 in the previous verse. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, understanding the fatherhood of God, understanding the confidence and unbreakableness of the covenant, understanding his power and his grace and his might, understanding who he is, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Why? Well, ultimately, because God cares about us. God cares about who we are. God cares about what we are to be in him. He has made me a certain way, and our response might be, well, the Lord, you can just leave me alone, let me do what I'm supposed to do and be what I'm supposed to be. But there really is no escape from God Almighty if you are an image bearer. If you are created by him, given a giftedness by him, made to honor him with your life, you cannot escape that. You are converted for his glory. You are created for his glory. And he is always going to be tugging you to himself. And so because of that understanding of his fatherhood of believers, that understanding of his creation, that understanding of who he is and what he's made us to be, therefore, let us cleanse ourselves, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Therefore, let us cleanse ourselves outwardly. First, he says, outwardly. There's an outward purification. Not to abuse what we are with what we have been made in these bodies, not to abuse what we do with our bodies. Not to destroy this body, not to make it sick, not to abuse it as if it were our own property to do with as we please. We understand our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is therefore a holy vessel to be used for his honor and glory, to carry out his will, to advance his kingdom, to reflect him, to reflect his goodness, to reflect his perfection, to reflect his wonder. Therefore, as we understand who we are in him, let us cleanse ourselves and move towards him. Therefore, let us also cleanse ourselves from the flesh, filthiness of the flesh, and the Spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God. Holiness spiritually. In other words, completion. Completion in being separated unto godliness. Completion in being separated unto what we were intended to be. As we understand our union with him, as we understand his power, as we understand his holiness, let's move towards that completion. And the apostle is beginning this chapter by reflecting on what he said previously. And then he moves on and goes back to bring this thought of coming out and perfecting and moving towards holiness, back to an understanding of his calling of discernment in ministry, his calling of watching for error in ministry, his calling of watching for false teachers. And he brings out this understanding, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. In other words, measure this ministry by what you know of God's character. And consider why you would want to avoid this apostle's ministry. Why you would want to avoid this biblical apostolic ministry. Why you would want to escape it. Why you would want to dismiss it. Why you would want to be bitter at it. And I think the same principle would apply to any ministry throughout all history and certainly any ministry today. Let us discern what ministries are communicating. And are those ministries communicating the character and goodness and grace and holiness of God? And that ministry should be measured by those standards which come from God. The character of God should be displayed in his church and in the ministers of his church. He's saying, open your hearts to your appointed ministers. Examine our ministry. Consider the character of God displayed in our practice, displayed in our attitude, displayed in our goals, and displayed in our outlook. Consider if we serve ourselves and try to build up our ego and try to build up our own desires and try to conform the church and the ministry into what makes us comfortable, or consider if we are interested in displaying the character of God and in measuring everything we do by who he is and what his goodness is. And what he's talking about in verse 2 he's asking them once again to open their hearts, to consider what I teach, consider who I am, consider what I do. And he says, I am not like the false teachers who are constantly trying to pull you aside. I am not like those who profess to be preaching another gospel, which is not another gospel at all. I am not like those who are trying to grab on to your interests or the lust of the flesh that is surrounding you or that is in you. I am not doing that. He says, consider my ministry. I am not like the false teachers. I have wronged no one. And the truth of the matter is, when the goal of ministry is the glory of God and not the glory of mankind and not the glory of people and not the glory of leadership, well, then that ministry tends to avoid those personal desires which cause it to be an ugliness. Some people are always going to win out when a certain element of humanity is the purpose of ministry before the glory of God. Some people are going to be wronged by that. You think about the motives of the world. You think about how the world works. The world works in essentially a way that we talk about where you earn the world's favor. You earn something. And in the process, if you have to step on some other people to get to a certain level, so much the better. The idea of social Darwinism, the idea of using the weak to build up, that understanding is of the world. But an understanding of grace, an understanding of unconditional love, that's an understanding that only comes from God. When the goal is the glory of God, the personal desires in a ministry, they tend to be diminished. And the false teachers were looking to build themselves up. The false teachers were looking to glorify themselves. And if you get in the way of their own self-glory, beware. Beware. This is why when I go through membership with people who are interested, I always make the point that we are a confessional church and we have a certain set of immovable standards and we are all accountable to those standards. We're all accountable to the confession. The confession is essentially our doctrine. The confession is what we believe the Bible teaches. And the confession doesn't change with the pastor. It doesn't change with the leadership. It doesn't change with those who are the most popular segment in the group. The confession is there to hold us all accountable to that. And there is safety and stability in that we cannot be pushed away. And he's saying, I've wronged no one. I've done nothing to cause you to be wronged. I've done nothing to pull you in a wrong direction. I've done nothing to get you in my own sphere of influence. And he also says, we have corrupted no one. In other words, we have ruined no one, or we have led no one astray. He's saying that the false teachers present a false view of God and corrupt the truth. If you have a false view of God, well, then your expectations for God are going to be false, are going to be different. And when those expectations don't come true, you often fall away from even wanting to know God or even wanting to care about God. But we, he says, have not corrupted anyone. We've not led anyone astray. We've not corrupted people's expectations. We've not corrupted people's livelihoods. We have presented the gospel and the word. We have presented it for what it is. And he says, it may be boring. It may be difficult. It may be mundane sometimes. But it has not brought a wrong stigma to the church. It has not brought a shame to the church. It has not brought people to the church to say, well, they disappointed me, they led me astray, they wronged me, they gave me a false impression, they led me down a wrong path, they gave me the wrong information, they gave me false hope, they told me God was going to do something for me and he didn't, and now I don't have faith in God anymore. Paul is saying we've never presented the gospel that way. And there is no intent corruption in his ministry. Reflect on what the false teachers would hold out. And if you ever want to read a good, long, biblical description of the false teachers, all you have to do is go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and Peter gives a very long description of that. But in verse 3 of chapter 2, he brings out something in particular. And he says, by covetousness, they exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. There's deceptiveness in a false ministry. In a false ministry, they're trying to lead you away from God into a false God, into a God that has not revealed himself to be a certain thing. And yet, the apostle says, look, my ministry has always been objective, and I'm not looking to cheat you in that way. I'm not looking for an exploitation of you. I'm not looking to use you just for your money or just for your materialism. I'm not building for this world. I'm building for the next. And as we discern ministry by God's character, that's another element to watch for. Does the ministry build up the soul for the next world, or does the ministry focus on an advancement of this world and of tangible things in this world, and the value system of this world? We're always craving a temporary comfort or a temporary appeasement. But the Lord says, I won't be impressive here. I'll be impressive in eternity. And so the apostle says, I've corrupted no one, and I've cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. And as we've seen before, the motive and the joy of Paul's ministry is not his own glory, but the glory of God. And he is not looking to either make the people happy, and he's certainly not looking to condemn them and beat them down either. He boasts of God's work on their behalf. And there is great difficulty in a true gospel ministry. But he brings it up again that a true mark of living for something outside yourself is tribulation. And compare his tribulation with the tribulation of false teachers who are always looking to make everybody feel comfortable. They may exploit, they may use you, but you'll feel good while it's happening. But Paul says, look, I am downcast. I am in tribulation. Yet I count it joy in our tribulation, for it is the glory of God and not of myself. And when tribulation stands out as compared to false teachers, when suffering, when the loss of friends or the loss of loved ones stands out, you have a ministry that reflects the Lord Jesus' ministry and reflects the ministry of other apostles. He moves on and he returns, believe it or not, to a point that he first brought up way back in chapter 2, in verse 13. In chapter 2 of verse 13, he says, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave for them, I departed from Macedonia. And then from verse 14 on till now, he goes off on a tangent. And now he returns back to what he said back in chapter 2. And he says in coming with verse 5, he says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." See, the background is that the apostle, we know 1 Corinthians, but he had sent another letter in between that and this one that is called the sorrowful letter. And by what we can tell, it was a letter of rebuke. It was a letter that was hard. It was a letter that was difficult. The Corinthians had fallen into sin. The Corinthians were not operating the way they were supposed to. The Corinthians had fallen into degradation. They had ignored the words of Paul, the teaching of Paul, and they had, again, as he's talking, sought after some false teachers and done some things which were heinous and wicked. And so he wrote a letter to rebuke them and to call them to repentance. And he calls that a sorrowful letter. And there was pastoral sorrow for the Corinthians over this, because of that self-indulgence, because of that wickedness. In sorrow, he wrote a letter calling them out. But now he is rejoicing to hear that they actually did repent from that letter. In verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorrowful with my letter," sorry with my letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." In other words, I had to do it. I don't regret doing it. It was the right thing to do. I had to call you out. I had to call you back to God. I had to call you to repentance. But I understood that I regretted because I knew that there was the possibility that all of you who were my friends, all of you who I love, all of you who I want to know, to come to the Lord all the more strongly, there was the possibility that all of you could have rejected me and wanted nothing to do with me after I wrote that letter. His boldness of speech that he talks about, he understands that he's very, very hard in his writing sometimes. He understands he's very forward in his writing sometimes. And we all know that it is difficult to confront sin. Difficult. But we have to think of it in terms of what we're used to. Okay? We all understand physical health is important. And when we go to a doctor for a checkup or for an illness or for a problem, he confronts us on our health or on our practice, and he says, "Look, if you don't do this or change this, something bad is going to happen. This consequence will come from that." The same can be said of mental health. Someone will say, "If you don't change this aspect of your life, or if you don't practice this technique, or if you don't stop that way of thinking, or if you don't sleep, or if you don't eat right, or what have you, your mental health will build up. You could have a nervous breakdown, or some type of condition could overcome you." And when someone tells us that, we generally understand that they're telling us that for our own good, and we want to make that change. But when someone calls us out on a spiritual issue or a sin, suddenly we think that it's not for our own good. Suddenly that we think that they're personally attacking us and they're an enemy and they're just jealous or they're just begrudging us or they're mean-spirited. And our response is immediately defensive. Well, spiritual health is perhaps even more important than physical or mental health. You need all three, but spiritual health will last forever. And so when someone confronts us on our spiritual health, we have to understand there's difficulty in that. But spiritual health requires accountability. And accountability requires oversight, or at least some type of social standard that someone is holding you to. Sin will swallow you whole and eat you up and destroy you and numb you to goodness and numb you to what is right. And your church needs to have the ability to call you to repentance. It's not easy. No one enjoys it. No one really likes it. But it's part of our spiritual existence on this side of heaven. And it is part of the task of the church. And so, the apostle is making that plain that he had to do this. It was part of his calling. It was part of his ministry. And a good church, a church that is measured by the character of God, a church that understands the joy of the Lord and finds that joy in his standards, should be a church that should be, that will be confronting sin and will be calling to repentance and calling back to God. In verse 9, he says, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Consider the sorrow of those who love you. We know he wrote that letter in sorrow, but he's rejoicing at their repentance. Examine true sorrow. Examine it. Examine those who confront you. Are they really sorrowful? You can tell right away if someone is confronting you out of love or out of a pharisaical bitterness. When someone confronts you out of a judgmental pharisaical bitterness, is largely out of envy or a self-centered jealousy. In a sense of, you're doing this thing, I've set up a personal standard, and I don't do this thing, and the fact that you're doing it bothers me. And therefore, I'm going to try and take that from you. That's a self-centered, pharisaical, judgmental confrontation. But if someone confronts you in true sorrow, a true desire to see God glorified in your life, a true desire to see you protected, to not wander into destruction, you can usually tell that difference. You can usually tell the difference between a sorrowful confrontation and a controlling confrontation. And you can usually tell by who it comes from. If it comes from someone who loves you unconditionally as it is, it carries with it a little more weight. A parent, a brother, a sister, a spouse, someone who really does love and care about you. And you can usually tell, and that conviction that comes from their confrontation, is meant to lead you to guilt. And that guilt is meant to lead you to the cross, where that guilt is released. We're never to stay in guilt. We're never to wallow in condemnation. But we're always meant to be led to the cross. And this is what the apostle is really rejoicing over. That they didn't run away from Paul. That they didn't ignore him. That they saw and understood the sorrow, even though the words were harsh. They went to the cross, they repented. And they gave their guilt and their shame to the Lord Jesus. And that, as we know, is the gospel. The word of God convicts. We come to the Lord with our conviction and our guilt. He takes it on himself, and we are forgiven and we are his. And there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But how shall we ever know if there is no one to tell us, if there is no word to be preached, if there is no sin to be called out, if there is no objective standard to be held up? How shall we ever know? And he says in verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. A sorrow unto repentance out of love. Godly love is not the same as the world's love. The world's love is not a love of grace, but a love of works. Earn your own happiness. Keep doing it until you feel a response. Crush those who try and hold you back from pursuing and earning your own happiness. Take out those toxic people from your lives who bring you down. All you should be pursuing is your own happiness, and do whatever it takes to get there. That's the world's love, even if that happiness destroys you and separates you from other loved ones and separates you from God. But God's love says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear on this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, but for the sake of him who suffered wrong, that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. That you would know our care, that you would know the love of God, that you would know that God's love is always desired and is always designed to be outside of self-fulfillment and in Christ. It's not about self-esteem, it's about Christ esteem. It's not earned, it is a permanent gift by grace. the one type of love might be immediately gratifying for a few minutes, a few days, a few months, a few years. But the other is restful. The other is gratifying for years. The other gives a permanent satisfaction that cannot be taken away and cannot go away. The other is so solid. The restful, permanent, graceful, comfortable love of God, which spurs us on, which inspires us to live for Him, and calls us to fulfill all who we are in Him. There is great joy in turning to Christ. In verse 13 he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God." Oh, wrong chapter, I'm sorry. Verse 13 he says, "Therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." There is release, there is peace, there is safety, there is the sense of coming home from a war zone, coming home from danger, coming home from uncertainty, coming home from neglect, coming home from abuse, coming home from all this, and finding yourself in a place where you know you are protected, where you know you are supported, and where you know that the greatest power in all the universe goes with you. The prodigal, the story of the prodigal is a picture of that. He comes home, he's embraced, there's celebration, he's comfortable, and he understands that this was where he should have been all along. And so the apostle is rejoicing, rejoicing in that repentance. And Titus, who brought that comforting good news, Titus, who brought that with him, is also refreshed and also rejoices. It should cause us to pause for a minute and to consider that talking about what the Lord is doing is a good thing. I know we're all relatively quiet people. We're generally private people. But you know, testimony is important. You need to hear prayer requests, prayer, and you need to hear answered prayer from other people. You need to hear about how the Lord is building up another person. You need to share that with others when you feel able to. And certainly in the church, it should be welcome. We should be knowing how the Lord is working in our lives and in other people's lives and what things are being accomplished by His power and grace. That comforts us. That bolsters us on. That gives us a joy, testimony, answers to prayer, opening up about God's working in our lives. We can't be concealed. We need to display that. Like Titus came and said, "Let me tell you about what's happening in Corinth. You'll never believe it, Paul. You know that letter you sent that you thought everybody was going to burn and hate you for? Well, guess what? They took it wonderfully. They've all repented, and they want you to come back and be with them again." Boy, is that interesting and exciting. I never would have thought of that. And the same thing should go when we see God doing things in our lives that we never would have expected. There's spiritual refreshment in that. There's refreshment among God's people when they walk as Christ walked, when they walk and enjoy what He enjoys and enjoy His presence. When we see that, when we hear that, when we experience that, when we're together doing that, when we're talking about that, when we're sharing those things, when we're speaking about His Word, when we're discussing theology, when we're discussing the practice of God, when we're discussing the work of God through history, all this should give us spiritual refreshment to know that these things are real, these things are living, these things are present, these things are vital, these things are here, and these things are alive, and they matter. The church helps us with that and gives us that, and there is great comfort in being separated unto God in these things, being repentant and turning to Him in these things, and finding comfort in peace in the right place, in your created fulfillment, in Christ alone. It's what this chapter reminds us of and calls us to. Discern ministry as opposed to false ministry. When we come to right ministry and right teaching and right preaching and right worship, we find great comfort and grace and safety and joy in that. And out of a sorrow of the world which leads to death, a depression, a darkness, we seek Christ and His salvation and His gospel, which leads to joy. May we turn from the sorrow to repentance and joy. And may we joy in You for Christ's sake, and joy in His work to advance His kingdom, and joy in His presence, in His character, in His glory. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your word. We are grateful that though at times we are struck the same way that the Corinthian church was struck, and those who try to convict us and point us to You, we sometimes hold grudges against, Lord, we ask that that would not be the reality, that we would always be looking to walk more closely with You, and that we would welcome direction from those who point us to You and call us to repentance. May we not avoid ministries that display God's character, even certain aspects of Your character that we as human beings don't necessarily grasp or like all the time. But may we always pursue ministry that reflects Your goodness. We ask that we would not be corrupted. We ask that we would not wrong anyone. We ask that we can say what the apostle says, and that we can testify of Your true, objective word. Thank You that we are all measured by that. We pray that You would create in us a deep, meaningful, and lasting joy that comes from the effectual working of Christ, that comes from His great salvation, and that comes by grace alone. We ask Your working, we ask Your blessing, we ask Your presence, and we indeed ask for Your joy, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.